Okay, we're in Gospel of John, chapter 4. And the last time we got together, we talked a little bit about the last part of chapter 3. You remember John the Baptist and some of the things he had to say, and how he basically, the point of his whole speech there was simply that the Lord Jesus Christ must increase and we must decrease. And that's what we're praying about in our lives, that Jesus Christ would become everything. And so we go on. And chapter 4 begins this way. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. All right, an important point there. We read all three verses together, and we see Jesus heard, as he was there where there was enough water to baptize. John was about 20 miles away baptizing, as you recall. And Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard. Did you see that? When therefore Jesus knew how the Pharisees had heard. You see, word's gotten out. More people are coming to Jesus to be baptized. Although Jesus himself didn't baptize, his disciples were doing the baptizing. More people were coming to Jesus than were going over there to John the Baptist. Jesus' ministry was getting much larger than John's ministry. Well, remember, they were threatened by John's ministry. And they went out there and said, the people in Jerusalem, the powers that be, want to know, what are you doing here? I mean, what's this all about? You got a big following here, and it's making us a little nervous. We're the spiritual leaders. What's going on? Well, now the Pharisees hear. John is decreasing, so to speak. Jesus' ministry is increasing, and they're nervous. And Jesus, as soon as he heard that word got out and his ministry was growing, and obviously the Pharisees are threatened by this, what did he do? He headed back up north, up to the region of Galilee, Capernaum, which is his home base, so to speak. Now, some suggest, and I've heard this taught, that Jesus went north because he was a little bit afraid. Just a little bit afraid of what the Pharisees might think or might do. Now, do you believe that for one moment? You think Jesus is afraid of anybody? No, and you know what? Listen closely. Buckle your seatbelts. Jesus has never changed. He's never been afraid of anybody, and he's not afraid of anybody today. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing scares God. Try it. Jesus wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. Well, why did he go up north then? I think he makes it clear throughout his ministry. The hour is not yet. He will confront them. They will lock horns. It will cause his death. He knows that's what he's here for. He's not running from them. Basically, he is on the Father's schedule. I pray that you and I could learn how to get onto the Father's schedule, to do his will and his will only. Because that's what Jesus is doing. You know, it is not time for me to butt heads with them. Oh, I will. But now we'll head back north. And the disciples are going, there's water here, but we're headed north. No, he's not afraid. There is an hour set for everything. And that is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And it begins talking about that. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And of course, it starts out with the time to be born. It makes sense. You know, our lives aren't just haphazardly, randomly zooming down some sort of track like we're on a roller coaster. It just feels like that. No, you know, God has a plan. Everything that's going on with you and me right now, those of us that belong to him, these are planned out, scheduled items. You know, when you were expecting on that roller coaster to take a real sharp turn to the left, and you were in this tunnel, and you took a sharp turn to the right, and boy, it really threw your neck out of whack. That was planned. That was a plan. And God says, that's all right, you're fine. You know, somebody will adjust that back for you. You're fine. That's what's going on right now in your life and in mine. We have a tendency to panic. Don't. You know, don't stand up on that roller coaster ride and try to get out. Now you're going to get hurt. Hang on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths to the left, to the right. It's fun. Jesus heads north. See, the hour has not yet come, but it will. And Jesus knows. And there's always a time for that. So look at verse 4. Well, let me read 3 and 4 together so it makes sense to you. He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. So now he's headed north. And he must needs go through Samaria. I love the King James language. He must needs go. Sometimes you look at each other and say, must needs be we go to lunch. Don't you talk that way? Well, must needs be. Wait a minute. He must needs go through Samaria? That's not necessarily true. Not if you look at a map, not if you follow Jewish customs, not if you understand the prejudice involved between the Jews and the Samaritans. No, you must not go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, there were about three paths that you could take. The shortest, admittedly, I agree, is straight through Samaria. But most Jews that were wanting to not offend the Lord, they thought, most Jews would go a roundabout way and not go through the center of this country. If they went into Samaritan soil, as they crossed back into Jewish soil, they would stop and shake the dust off their shoes so they wouldn't bring anything unclean back into God's land. But the Bible says, must needs be. He must needs go through Samaria. I think we just got told something once again. Jesus, again, is listening to his Father, not the prejudice of the Jews. He's going to go straight through a land where the Jews avoided like the plague. He's going to go straight through there. Why? Well, he's got an appointment with a lady. He's going to meet with, we already know that because we've read on, but the truth is the disciples just think, oh man, I'm a little nervous. Lord, I hope you know what you're doing. We say that to God too. You know, I look at the disciples sometimes, I think, we're just like them. It's just, but we laugh at them when they do it. They say, Lord, where are we going? Well, we're going to head on back up to the north there. Matter of fact, we'll probably head on into Cana. Okay, well, let's head on east here. No, as a matter of fact, we're going to go straight north. You got to be kidding. We go north, you know we're going to go through Samaria. I know that. You sure you want to do that? How many times have you said that to God? You know, Lord, if we head this way, I think people are going to be a little upset. You sure you want to do this? Like, if we could help God, he'd figure it out on his own. And, of course, he'll reward us in heaven. But we could straighten everything out and get it. And, you know, they're going straight through Samaria. Straight through. Now, the prejudices are ugly. And Jesus is going to head right on in there. Samaritans, what exactly are they? Well, you recall, way back in Israel's history, that they broke up into the north and the south. A couple of tribes down south, 10 tribes up north. And they became the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The Judean kings, some of them were good. The northern kings, none of them were good. Remember that? We studied through Hosea on Monday nights, finished that, and we learned that the judgment coming upon it. What was the judgment? Assyria will come in and crush the land and destroy it, maim and murder, but they will take some captive. Well, some of those, of the 12 tribes, or the 10 tribes that were up north, were taken captive in their own land, taken to Assyria, and parts unknown, scattered abroad. And they began to intermarry. They were crushed and overpowered by the Assyrians in approximately 721 BC. So a little more than 700 years before Jesus Christ. So for the last 700 years, some of the Jews who were scattered abroad, they began to intermingle at the places they were at. They were in Assyria or wherever they got to. Some were all the way over there, as far as Rome, way over there. To the west. And so, they were called Samaritans. They were considered mixed breeds. They weren't truly Jewish, like the Jews could say they were. So they hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated them. Now Jesus later on will tell a parable about a good man who was a Samaritan. Wouldn't that offend you if you hated Samaritans and Jesus tells a story and the hero of the story is one of those people you despise? A Samaritan. You can imagine some of the stir that would have caused. Here they go. Verse 5. Then came Jesus, or then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis 48. There's a well there called Jacob's Well, and he gave it to his son Joseph. Jacob bought that parcel of land years before that. Now, Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat there at the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus is tired. Jesus is thirsty. It looks like it's about noontime here. So it's warm outside, you can figure. And they've been journeying probably all day. He's tired. You know, Jesus was fully God. God in human flesh. But he was in human flesh, fully human. And he got thirsty, and he got tired, and he needed to sit down and rest. And so they come to this well outside of town. He sits there at the well, and the guys go on in to get food, to get some victuals, so they can continue on in their trip. That's what we're reading here. Well, Jesus being all alone, Bible says, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Verse 8 tells us his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. So a lady comes out, and it's around noontime. Now, that was a little bit late in the morning to be drawing water. That was not usual. Normally, the ladies would come out, because ladies, that's a woman's work, carrying water, at least back then. And they would come out early in the morning, and they would gather their water, collect their water, and carry it back into town. Then, usually, they would come out later, toward early evening, get another, a second batch, and head on back in. Well, here's a lady who shows up at noon. She missed the early call. And speculation here is simply this. Many speculate that because of her reputation with the other ladies, she wasn't really well liked by the women. Looks like she was well liked by the men, but not by the women. She didn't kind of want to hang out with them, it looks like. So she waited till after the women were all done, and then she would go to get her water. That's speculation, but that looks like what's going on here. The disciples are in town. So now Jesus there, sitting by the well, tired and thirsty. Here comes a lady who is going to get water. So she must have a bucket or something, and she's going to get some water. And Jesus, very politely, I might add, says to her, and this is the way that the King James says it is, give me to drink. And the way you, and I would say that today, it's very polite. Would you, or may I please have a drink of water? Or would you please give me a drink of water? Or would you give me a drink of water, please? He was very polite. There was nothing wrong with what he said. I mean, he didn't look at her and go, woman, water, change channel, more water. He didn't say that. His attitude was very calm. He said, may I have a drink of water? Would you give me a drink of water, please? I mean, he's sweating. He's tired. You can see that. I want you to know something. The common practice in these days that we're reading about, Jews would refuse to even speak to a Samaritan. You didn't even say hello. You didn't even acknowledge their existence, except maybe to get away so you wouldn't get dirty from being near them. You didn't speak to them. And Samaritans did not speak to Jews either. They hated one another. Usually, men would not, under any circumstances, carry on a conversation with a woman in public, alone. Men would not do that. But certainly, a Jewish man would never in public, in other words, out in an open area, alone, be talking to a Samaritan woman. Unheard of. A good Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than speak to this woman, because it would be going against what they had set up in their own law. Not against God's law, mind you, but what they had set up in their own. You remember how there's God's word and then there's things we make up, you know, to make people miserable. Oh, you have one of those? Did you know that's a sin? Oh, really? I never knew. It's not in the Bible. Oh, no, it is. Our church says so. And there we go. Well, here, in the rabbinic law, by the way, the rabbinical law that the rabbis lived by, a Samaritan woman was considered unclean at all times. All times. So a Jewish man could not even go near this Samaritan woman. All right, now, you've got an amazing thing going on here. God, who obviously doesn't know all the rules that man has made up, sitting there, thirsty, tired, here comes a young lady who's going to get some water, and he just says, "Would you give me a drink of water, please?" Now, that doesn't sound like such a mean, ugly request to me, does it to you? Let's see. No, not really. So what on the earth is this woman's problem? She has got an attitude. I think I know her. Then the woman of Samaria said, very impolitely in the language, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Man, she's shocked and she's rude, is what she is. She's not kind at all, not humble. She's obnoxious, is what she is. She's impolite. She's very disrespectful, by the way. And she just refused to give him a drink, didn't she? "Could I have a drink? Would you give me a drink, please?" "You're talking to me? You're talking to me?" In other words, she's not about to give him water. Hey, notice during this whole story, he never gets water. You got to think about that. I mean, this woman has a lousy attitude. Not only does she have a lot of relationship problems, we'll learn later, she's just got a stinking attitude. Something's wrong with this girl. She refuses his request. He says, "May I have a drink of water, please?" "You're talking to me? You can't be talking to me. I didn't think Jews stooped so low as to talk to Samaritans." Hey, she could have just said, "No, I'm not giving you water." Jesus started this conversation, by the way. Jesus started it. And he started this conversation on purpose, didn't he? He could have sat there and done just as the rabbinic law said. Just don't even look at her. Keep your mouth shut. Don't even acknowledge she's alive. Stay away from her. Guys will be back soon with food. They'll bring you something. You'll be fine. He started this conversation on purpose with this woman. He's wanting to save this girl's life for eternity is what he's wanting to do. He loves this woman. And in return, what does he get? Jesus answers her back, and she is answered very, very rudely. Jesus said to her, in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you living water, eternal life. Now, I don't know But come on, put yourself in that place, the place of that woman. Wouldn't that raise some questions in your mind? You're talking to me? I'm a woman and a Samaritan. You're talking to me? I didn't think you guys talked to us. If you knew who I was, and if you knew the gift of God that was available through me, you'd ask me, and I'd give you eternal life. Now, wouldn't that raise some questions in your mind? Here are three that seem logical to me. First, she should stop and go, who are you? If you knew who I was, well, who are you? Number two, what is the gift of God you're talking about? Number three, what's living water? Wouldn't that pop into your mind? Three simple questions. If you knew who I was and the gift of God, then you would ask for me, I'd give you living water. You'd ask me, well, oh yeah, who are you? Well, what is the gift of God? And what's living water? Those are three logical questions. They never cross her mind. You know why? Because she's got this stinking, rotten attitude. What's wrong with this girl? Bad day? I mean, what? Did something go wrong? You have a fight with somebody on the way out of town? What's wrong with you? Nothing. She's just typical of human nature. She's just like we all are. The woman said unto him, unbelievable, sir, or in other words, mister, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? My goodness. She's just bitter. This woman is mean. She continues on in her rudeness and in her pretty rotten attitude. She says, yeah, living water. She doesn't ask any questions at all. She says, you don't even have a rope or a bucket. Yeah, this is a deep well. How are you going to give me water? She says, you can't do anything for me. Don't make me laugh. And then she asks him a very rude question and insulting to Jesus. She says this, just who do you think you are? This is our father Jacob's well. I mean, he gave it. You know, you think you're greater than Jacob? Who do you think you are? Man, if someone talked to you that way and all you were doing was being nice, what would you do? Yeah, I know. Yeah. Yeah, what would you do? Can I have a drink of water, please? Oh, shut up. You talking to me? I didn't think you talked to fools like me. If you knew who I was. If you knew that I could share with you eternal life and that you could have life and I'd give you living water, then you'd be asking me. All right, you're going to do something. Who do you think you are? You don't even have a bucket or a rope. This is a deep well. You must think you're something. Man, what would your response be after that? Strike her with lightning, Lord. Get her. Knock her down. I mean, just a real light little one. That's just all because, you know, sometimes we need that. We just really need an attitude adjustment, as they say. And notice, Jesus talked spiritually. She talked physically. You don't even have a rope. It's deep. You can't get water. Who do you really think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob or something? Who do you think you are? Man, I would have looked at her and said, excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't even mean to bother you. Have a nice day. Or maybe something like that, with a few descriptive adjectives. Jesus didn't do that. It amazes me that Jesus was able to stay so calm through all of this. How did he do that? She wasn't very nice. If you listened to her for a few minutes, you wouldn't be quite sure if you wanted to save her. Except God is love. Look how patient he can be with us. Isn't that amazing? He continues on in her spite. He continues on very nicely, as a matter of fact. Because if you put yourself in the place of Jesus and you were treated that way, chances are good you might not be so calm at this moment with all that's just taken place. But look at Jesus' answer to this woman. Amazing. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What a calmness about him. He's tired. He's thirsty. It's been a long traveling morning. He sat down while the others went into town. He could have gone into town too, but he's tired and he sits down. Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to do some praying, you know. But you see, he's not in any mood for you to come along and harass him. I mean, when does it seem like people get to you the most? When you're tired. When you're thirsty. When you're just not in the mood for, I don't need this. I don't want to start a fight with you. I'm just asking, can I have water? If you just said no, I could appreciate that. Get off my back. That's when it happens to us, isn't it? When it's been a long, hard road. And we're feeling down and worn out, beaten. And then somebody gets smart. And Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You drink from this water, young lady, you'll be thirsty again soon. You'll have to come out and you'll have to get some more. But living water will quench your thirst. You'll never thirst again. You'll never go looking again. He's talking spiritually. She is talking physically. He can't seem to get her to a place yet where she understands what he's talking about. You think about the things that the world has to offer you. Speaking of drinking from the world's watering hole, what the world offers you and I. You drink from that, and you notice that it never quite seems to be enough, and you kind of go looking for something else. You're kind of thirsty, you want to try something else. And you see people all over the world. They're trying this, and they're trying that. But they always seem to be thirsty. They want something else. They don't know what they want. They thought they wanted money. Then they thought they wanted toys. Then they thought they wanted something this. Then they thought maybe a new location. Then maybe another husband or another wife. Maybe a different kind of kid. Then they all, and see, they're thirsty. And they keep drinking, and nothing satisfies them. They keep on going. But Jesus promises all of us, you drink from the living water, you will never thirst again. You won't go looking for anything else. Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior into your heart? And you begin to see, that's where it's at. There's peace there. There's joy there. You can watch others play at the different watering troughs and you watch them wander. But they're not satisfied and they continue on looking at different watering spots. But Jesus promises, never thirst again. John 7, we'll get to a little later in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the feast day, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried. That means he yelled out loud, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You see, you come to the Lord and you're born again. The Spirit of God takes up residence in your life. The Word of God begins to quench your thirst. And what do? When you're excited and you're close to the Lord and the Spirit is working in your heart, you begin to share it with others, don't you? The water overflows. Well, literally the language is what? The language says, out of his belly shall gush torrents of living water. it just overflows and gushes out of you. You just want to tell people about the Lord, about what God has done in your life. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And you think about it, Christian. How many times have you turned to the Word of God when you were afraid? How many times have you just turned to God's Word when you were afraid? And God's Word quenches the fear, doesn't it? You start seeing this. I'm with you always. Don't be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't fear. Have no fear. Trust in the Lord. And soon what happens is that living water of the Word quenches that fear, doesn't it? When you're lonely, go to the Word of God. God's Word quenches that loneliness. It does. When you're in doubt, you go to the Word of God. You begin to read. And God's Word, it quenches the doubt. You think, oh man, this isn't going to work. We're going to lose it. It's going to fall. We're going to, and you start, you go to the Word of God and God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. God says, lean on me. Hide under my shadow. And you can think of scripture after scripture that come through and it quenches all that doubt, all that fear, all that worry. God's Word, it just puts a stop to it. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. She's almost mocking now. That I thirst not, neither come to draw. Give me that water. I'll take it. She has no idea what he's talking about. She's still talking physical. She's still thinking about water levels deep down in the ground. God's talking about her heart and her spirit, all to do with life and life eternal. And she's still talking about the depth of the water here. Oh, great. Give me that. I'll take some of it. You got water that I can drink. I'll never be thirsty. Give it to me. You know why? Then I'll never be thirsty. I'll never have to come out here and get this water. Man, this is hard work. Still, man, this attitude of hers, it's not real positive. Okay, smarty, give me that water, because I don't want to come back out here and have to draw water anyway. This is hard work. I'll take it. She has no idea what she's talking about, does she? No. No, she has no idea at all. But at least she's beginning to listen. Before she was just getting smart. Now she's going, oh, okay, living water? Great, I'll take it. Give it to me. That way I don't have to come and do this anymore. I don't want to draw water. And that's work. But she's still speaking physically. She needs to have a spiritual thirst. Or, let me put it another way. She has a spiritual thirst. She just needs to realize it. So Jesus takes the next step. And it seems, when you and I read it, it seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't. It's the next logical step. Because for me to come to the Lord, I have to recognize I'm a sinner. I have to recognize that I have a need for a Savior. And she's still talking on the physical plane. And the Lord wants to now take her to the next step so we can begin to discuss spiritually. So watch. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. You think, where did that come from? I'll take that living water because I am sick and tired of coming out here. It's too hard. I'll take your living water. I'll tell you what, ma'am. Go get your husband and come back here. Now, he knows she doesn't have a husband. But he's got to get her thinking from the heart here instead of just thinking about water and this physical that she's thinking about. So he says, go get your husband. This is going to show her that he knew all along about her. Her sin is going to be revealed. Not to God. Hear that? Her sin is going to be revealed, but not to God. He already knows. It's going to be revealed to her. Go get your husband. Her answer is much more calm now, a little more humble, and she says, verse 17, I have no husband. And then Jesus body slams her right there on the pavement. Not physically. Listen to what God says. You have well said, or you see, Or in our language, you got that right. You got that right. You have no husband. You have had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. In that, you've said the truth. Whew. She's got to be glad that nobody's around. This is just between her and God right now. Wouldn't you be glad? Because he just said out loud, you're right. You got that right. You've had five, been married five times, and you're living with a guy now, and you're not married to him. Notice that God doesn't approve of or appreciate living with someone and not being married to them. There's no way out of it. There's no way around it. You can't ignore it. That's living in sexual sin, living in fornication, living in adultery. You've been married five times, and the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. Ooh, why do I have to bring that up? Five times. Maybe, and I don't certainly want to judge her, but maybe she's had a stinking rotten attitude for a long time. Maybe it just wasn't today. Maybe this is a pattern. Maybe it's human nature that's the way we are. Sinners, like God said. You know what? Now she can see her need, her own need for a Savior. Her own need to be washed. She sees her own need for salvation. And you've heard many times, maybe you've listened to Billy Graham. Many times you'll hear him say, coming to the Lord is easy. You have to first admit that you are a sinner. And God says to this woman, you need to realize we're talking about a heart situation. So let me tell you, you've got a heart problem. You've been married five times and you're living with a guy now and he's not your husband. There's something wrong. Immediately, it affected her. Immediately. God revealed her sin to her so that she would see her need. God does that to us. God allows us to see at times, and we recognize that we're hurting, that we're in big trouble. We recognize. And the woman said to him in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Okay, now her whole attitude has changed. And she's going, whoa, you're a stranger to me. How did you know that? Now, how did you know that? Well, her reputation is all over town. But still, he's not from town. How did he know that? I perceive that you're a prophet. You are something more than I thought you were. Then she says in verse 20, the very thing I would have said. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, that's the way it is. I would have done the same thing. God says, all right, you've been married five times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You've told the truth. What would you do in a case like that? You know what I'd do? Change the subject. Wouldn't you? Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, we argue about where we should worship. We just talking about you and your husbands, weren't we? I know, but, you know, worship. God, we say we should worship in this mount, and you say Jerusalem. Change the subject. Why? Get it off of me. That's a tactic that always works except with God. That works. Next time someone says to you something and you're really feeling convicted, watch what you do. Oh yeah? Tomorrow it's going to be 90 degrees. It'll be hot. Man, what's that got to do with anything we're talking about? Nothing, but I just wanted you to know that. Many today, we use the debate clause. That's what we do. Let's argue over where we should worship. Because that'll get the focus off of my heart and onto something that basically we could fight about, which doesn't include me. That's going to take all the attention off of my sin, and I won't have to deal with my own heart and deal with my own life. Let's just talk about the mountain or the temple. Many today, they want to do the same thing. And arguing religion is a very popular thing to do. We could argue that. I mean, that will do it. But arguing religion never gets down to the nitty-gritty. It never gets down to where you and I really live. And God wants to get down to where your heart is, because these are heart issues that need to be dealt with. This woman needed to be dealt with on an intimate level. She changes the subject and says, all right, I think you're a prophet. You know, there's this debate been going on. The Jews say we should worship at the temple, but we worship up here in Mount Gerizim, up here. And what do you think? Interesting, huh? People want to debate with you about how you don't have the whole message. Or maybe you don't cover everything that's important when you're sharing. You know what? I'm learning slowly. I'm just like this woman. That's a smoke screen to cover up the fact that there is sin that needs to be dealt with. And all sin must be taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, or be answered for by the individual themselves. All sin. All sin. There's a sin problem. It's got to be dealt with in every life as an individual. Yours and mine. People start talking to you about your attitude, talking to you about the way you're treating people, talking to you about, and chances are good, watch yourself next time. Watch how you have a tendency to change the subject over to some kind of spiritual something else. You know, you've got relationship problems. There's a heart problem here. Five husbands, and you're living with the guy now, and you're not married to him. I perceive you're a prophet. You know, I'd like to discuss where we should worship. Lady, you need to deal with this first. Look at verse 21. Jesus answers her, said to her, woman, or ma'am, or another term that we would use is my lady. Come on, you got to give him some credit. Aren't you impressed with him, how he is so calm and so kind and so loving to this woman who has just been everything but that to him? And he says, my lady, ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. Verse 22. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He went right back to her heart situation. Left off the mountain scenario, left off the temple scenario, and went right back to the heart, didn't he? You can't trick him. You can't get him off the subject. We can get each other off, that's easy. But you can't get God off the subject. You can't circumvent it. You can't get around it. You can't go over it. You're going to have to deal with it. Jesus says, worship, it's not in this mountain, and it's not in that city, Jerusalem. Salvation is through Jesus Christ only. There is no other. There is no other way. And Jesus was born of the Jews, and so that's why he says to her, salvation is of the Jews. Not that the Jews have the key, but that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh, came through the lineage, that's a Jewish lineage, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through King David. You remember? So he says, salvation is of the Jews. Today, it's still of the Jews. You see, to come to the Father, you and I have to go through the Son. He's not American. There was no America when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. Oh, he knew there would be. But do you understand? Salvation is of the Jews. Through the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Well, he says, the hour now is, listen closely, this is the last verse we'll take a look at. The hour is now that true worshipers of God worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those, seeking those who will worship him. And notice he says, God is a spirit. God is everywhere. He sees all. He knows all. He is almighty. He's a spirit. In other words, ma'am, you don't have to go here or go there. You worship. Your worship should come from your heart. The place you are and the time is right now. Here and now, wherever you're at. Honest and true worship of the living God, only through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says to her, ma'am, it's your heart. God is a spirit. You want to worship God, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not where you are, where you're located, what mountain you live on. It's your heart. Where's your heart? And so she says something as we take a look at the last couple of verses. She says in verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Whoa. The woman says, you know, what you're saying is interesting. And it sounds true. I perceive you're a prophet. Messiah is coming. I know he's coming. And when we're looking for Messiah. And when he comes, he'll explain all this to us. He'll teach us. He'll help us understand. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I am he. I'm the one you're waiting for. He didn't tell that to the people down south. He says this to a despised Samaritan woman, all by herself, with no witnesses. I am the Messiah. Now that she's listening to him and her heart's involved, he says, I'm the Messiah. To claim to be the Messiah, she knew it. He knew it. Everyone knows it. To claim to be the Messiah is to claim to be God himself. And that's what Jesus just did. He claimed to be God himself. You say, how do you figure? Well, because the Jews, as well as the Samaritans, studied the scriptures. And what do the scriptures teach about Messiah? In Isaiah chapter 9. We quote it quite often at Christmas time, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. We're talking about Messiah. And his name shall be called, listen to what he's called, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. When he just said, I'm the Messiah, he just said, I'm God in human flesh, just as promised by Isaiah and a few of the other prophets. And she knew that. And she's going to make a decision right here on the spot. We're going to leave it here today. She will accept the Lord as her personal Savior. And the first thing she'll do is run and witness. We'll talk about that at some other time. Think about it. It's a heart issue. As we close, you and I, we say we're Christians. Okay, then God still wants to work in our hearts. There are still some things that need to change. There are some things that need to go. There are some things that need to be put in. We've got to grow. Maybe you say, I don't know if I need all this stuff. Let it get down to a heart situation. Because sin needs to be dealt with. Jesus Christ paid the price for sin on the cross at Calvary. But you must accept that free gift and come to the Lord. Or you will stand in the presence of the living God to answer for your own sins. Amazing. His patience and his caring and his love for every one of us. Even with our attitudes, God is good. Let's bow our heads.